If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com. Thank you.
The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Greetings. I'm Larry Wessels with the Research and Education Foundation, and I want to thank you for joining us today for this joint Research and Education Foundation and Peaceway Production broadcast on the topic of creation science versus evolution today. Well, joining me in this very special broadcast is the director of Peaceway Productions, Dale Deloney.
Thank you
for being here, Dale. And our very special guest, Dr. Michael Gerard from the Institute for Creation Research.
Thank you.
Great to have you here, Dr.
Good to be here.
And for our viewing audience, Doctor, as we did in the first broadcast in this series, I'd like you to give a little background on yourself and a little information and maybe some of the materials that are available from the Institute for Creation Research.
Certainly. I'm a medical physician from New Orleans, and I've stepped down from my medical practice now to do the area of biblical apologetics full-time, specializing in the area of creation science. I had lectured with the Institute for Creation Research for about a three-year period, and now I'm out on my own. Mm-hmm. Still communicate with them and still think that they are the finest research institute in the area of creation science in America. And they do a tremendous number of very good publications, a lot of books that would answer questions about the area of creation science. They can be contacted. If they'll contact you, I'm sure that you'll give them the address that they can write and get a book list and do some different things to get on their mailing list and tap into the tremendous amount of resources, both video, audio, and books that they have that will answer questions about creation science. So many people have questions. How do dinosaurs fit with the Bible? What about the evidence of fossils? What about ape men? Various publications from the Institute for Creation Research will answer those questions regardless of what technical level you're at. If you have a degree from high school or possibly didn't finish high school, or if you have some young people, they have some non-technical books, they have some things especially for children. If you have a degree, if you have a graduate degree, they have some technical articles that discuss that. This is one of their book catalogs that talks about that. And if you write to them, they'll send you this catalog. They'll send you the catalog from Master Books, which contains even a more complete list of different publications. So it's a good place to get in touch with, to start looking for evidence, to start getting the information to answer those questions about evolution. Because all of us, as Christians, have questions. If you're not a Christian and you would like to see the evidence that you have never been presented, I assure you there is a tremendous amount of evidence that has been censored out of the classrooms, both at a high school and a college level that would, I believe, thoroughly overturn the whole mythology of evolution. And encourage you just to get hold of that information, be honest, look at it, and approach it from the standpoint of, what if evolution is false? What evidence would convince me? And now let me look at the evidence.
And Dale, you have some interesting magazines over there. I think there's a magazine available called Creation Ex Nihilo magazine.
That's right.
Would you like
That's
to
right.
say a few words about that?
Well, this is the magazine put out by ICR, Institute for Creation Research, and it is just loaded with great articles. I believe this one has some of the latest findings about design, supposed missing links. They have one in here I found very interesting, article about Mount St. Helens and how instantaneously we had a mini Grand Canyon. And if we hadn't seen that it happened in one day, evolutionists would say, oh yes, over millions and millions of years, this canyon formed with all the layers.
Well, you had to say it like Carl Sagan. Millions and billions. You know, you got to get
right,
that accent
right.
in there with
yeah.
that. Well, anyway.
Yeah, but of course, it was not. It was not in millions of years. It was it was very quickly, and things like that. It's a very good resource material. Another couple good books. This one's called In the Beginning, and just goes through all just hundreds of evidences. This one for creation. And this one's called The Origins Answer Book. I believe you can get this through ICR as well. And it's very easy to understand. It lists over 100 young Earth evidences, dating methods which say that we have a young Earth. And of course, evolution needs that magic dust of millions of years to take the facts we see out of the range of the observable and into some kind of fantasy land. And of course, if you prove the Earth is young, evolution falls on its face, which is one of the reasons why these evidences, these dated methods, are not allowed to be presented in the media or taught in our schools.
Well, I was about to ask Dr. Girard, saying, well, all these books we've been showing the viewing audience are obviously available in any public school library or any classroom or in the nation, is that correct?
You know, people have tried to, and it's a shame to say this, people have actually gone to public schools and public libraries and said, I would like to donate free books to you. And when these public facilities are presented with books and they realize that they are from a creation science standpoint, even if they have no mention of God or the Bible, etc., these public institutes in many cases just reject the books or say thank you and throw them in the garbage can. It's another form of censorship that we see over and over again that deals with this area of creation science, because let's face it, if evolution is false, there's only one other theory. That theory, one other belief, that there is a creator God, and if there is a creator who put me here, then I am not the ultimate in existence. I am responsible to that creator. I am part of his creation. I am obligated to him. He gets to set the rules, regulations, and guidelines simply because it is his universe, and because he's powerful enough to make everything, he has the power to enforce those rules. I then become obligated to him. And that's the philosophical basis why so many people reject this idea of creation. They want to get away from the concept that there is a creator to whom they are responsible. It's that old, unfortunately, it's that old American adage, I don't want to be responsible for anything except myself. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. What gives you the right to set rules, regulations? What gives you the right to set morality? The truth of the matter is that if God is the creator, he not only has the right, he has the power, and he will enforce it.
Are you saying that people basically say, don't confuse me with the facts? My mind is already made up.
I've got my prejudice, I've got my belief, and I know what is comfortable for me. Don't make me change any part of my behavior, because that's very uncomfortable. And I'd like to read a quote by Jeremy Rifkin. He is a New Ager. He is an evolutionist. And he writes in Algenie, quote, evolution is no longer viewed as a mindless affair, quite the opposite. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, We no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are the architects of the universe. We are responsible for nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Unquote.
Whoa, sounds pretty religious to me, this evolutionary talk. Now, you know, speaking of religious concepts, I just thought of this. Classic orthodoxy in Christianity, there's a belief in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I believe the evolutionists have a Trinity also. It's called Father Time, Mother Nature, and Lady Luck. So you can choose which Trinity you want to believe in. But I'll go with what we will be discussing here, what a rational man would come to be the logical consequence of the facts and evidence.
And yet, you know, it's interesting because the Trinity of the evolutionist is really very little different from the Trinity of the creationist. Both created everything out of nothing. Both are invisible. Both are outside the natural laws of science. The main difference is that the God of the Bible communicates truthfully to man and is a personal creator. The God of the evolutionist does not communicate at all, and while both subject themselves to the test of science, the God of the Bible will withstand the test, prove himself to be supernatural, prove his communication to be true. The God of evolution collapses under the weight of his own criteria, scientific legitimacy. And that's what we're going to look at today.
That's right, because I do believe the God of the evolutionist rolls snake eyes in the big dice game in the sky. But anyway, let's...
Let me comment on the rebellion of man. I believe that, Satan used that, used the temptation, you can be as God, to Eve. And I believe we have that same temptation today. If, evolution is a way of us explaining God away. When you take God out of the picture, you deify man. Man becomes God, like the New Ager, you know. He says, I am the creator. So that's how rebellious we are. So all evolution is an excuse to, we say, okay, there's no God. Now I can indulge in sin and perversion. There's no absolutes if there's no God, so I can do anything I want. I can rape, maim, murder. I can do bestiality, homosexuality, any kind of perversion there is. There's no rules on me, and this is what we want to do. But
no absolutes.
No absolutes. But what science shows us is the Bible is true, and creation is true. True science proves creation, proves the Bible. Evolution, as we're going to show you, is going to fall apart. Now, think about this. You were wondering why there's such censorship. Besides our sinful, rebellious nature, all these scientists around the world and all these professors in the universities, when evolution is exposed, they look like fools. They're idiots. I mean, it's laughable. And isn't that what the Bible says? Professing to be wise, they became as fools. And now let's just show you how foolish they are. Let's go through some of these evidence.
Okay. Well, with that, we'll go to our chart. We in show number one, we began on this, and we really didn't get very far into it. Today, we hope to just get through a lot of this material, and then we'll wherever we end up today, we'll pick up in the next broadcast in this series. So with that, let's kind of reiterate here, Doctor, what we were talking about before on the chart. We have up here some key questions that a lot of people want to know about and have answers to. We ask about, what about the pillars of the universe? And, of course, I think it is useful, once again, to quickly reiterate about science. What is it? The presuppositions and the preconceived ideas that are attached to it. And then with that, we go into the question, the first question here in this long chart. What about the pillars of the universe, matter, energy, and information? And I need you to give us a definition for the viewers at home on each of these. And then, of course, the questions, does matter produce information? Does time create information? So with that, Doctor, could we have an exposition?
Okay. Let's start at the very beginning. Science is that body of knowledge that we gain through the scientific method. It's gained through repeatable, observable experiments that must be done in the present if they're going to be repeatable. And science includes that body of knowledge. Now, some of the preconceived ideas and some of the prejudices that are involved with that are when we go into our experiments or when we take our data after the experiments and place an interpretation on that data that involves our prejudice and our preconceived ideas. That is not science at that point in time. That's trying to make our belief system fit with the evidence. Unfortunately, as we know about evidence, there are three basic problems with evidence. Evidence is good. Evidence is wonderful, but it has three deficiencies. Evidence is always incomplete. No matter how much we do know, there's still a tremendous body of information that we don't know. So every scientist is under that limitation of evidence. It's always incomplete. We can always find more evidence that may completely reverse our belief system. The second problem with evidence is that it's often withheld. I hate to say this, but some of the evidence that gets into scientific journals just is not all the evidence that that researcher has. Evidence that would tend to disprove that particular person's position is intentionally withheld, and that happens a lot more often than not. Evidence can also be faked, and as we see when we study the Ape Men series and some different areas of science, evidence, faked evidence, falsified data continues to be a problem, not just 100 years ago, but even now, falsified evidence continues to plague scientific knowledge. So science deals with repeatable, observable, repeatable phenomena that can be done in the present for which there is an observer. It's not the same as history. We need to remember that science does not prove history. The prejudice, the preconceptions come as we deal with evidence, come as we put an interpretation on the available data. We just warn the listeners out there, whenever you read an article in a magazine, in a popular magazine, or in the newspaper, or if you hear a report on television, ask yourself this question: am I getting the evidence, or am I hearing an interpretation complete with all the prejudice and preconceived ideas that go with it?
Very well said. Now, the question of matter, energy, information that make up the pillars of the universe.
The matter would be the physical universe that we see. The energy would be the manifestations of the various forms, and for lack of a better definition, that place that matter into motion. And the information would be how that matter and energy are organized to do useful work. That's essential, especially when we talk about biological systems. Information involves not just taking matter and energy and putting it in a certain type of arrangement, but having that arrangement be a useful arrangement. And when it comes to evolution, the only important question is this: can matter, through energy, organize itself into an informational system? An informational system being a code, like the alphabet. Could the alphabet organize itself, given enough energy, to form a book, a novel, or even a sentence? There is a science that deals with this whole area of information. It's called the science of information theory. And the science of information theory has a particular law that's involved with it that applies to every other branch of science. It's the law of the second law of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics says that things become less organized, things become less usable, there's less usable energy, and in the area of information theory, the second law of thermodynamics says this: information can never be created from non-information, and information can only lose a little bit of information over a period of time. In other words, as time goes on, information becomes less organized, contains less informational content, and actually becomes more disorganized, which is exactly what we see with any other system that the second law of thermodynamics applies to, and that's every system in the universe. If you park your automobile outside and leave it there for a year, it's not going to evolve into a Mercedes-Benz. It's going to rust, it's going to wear down, the tires will go flat, the battery will go dead, it'll get ugly. If you just leave an informational system on its own, it will have a tendency to lose information also. But to leave that informational system on its own for millions or billions of years, it will never organize into more information. Take the pieces of a Scrabble game, mix them in a box, toss them up in the air. You will never, ever create words, let alone sentences and novels. And that's the problem with biological systems. We need to get information just from matter and energy. Now, three gentlemen, Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson, have written a book called The Mystery of Life's Origin, in which they look at the chemical reactions that are involved, the experimental data that's been done, and answer that question, ask the question first, can energy and matter come together just to form informational systems? Overwhelmingly, they point out that the experimental evidence and the experimental data and the experimentally proven mathematical equations show convincingly that you can never, ever get information from non-information. In other words, if we're going to look at the information in our DNA, that information had to come from an information source. Let me give you an example. It's been estimated that human DNA has enough information to fill 2,000 volumes of books, 500 pages each, with the smallest readable print. That vast amount of information had to come from either a bigger source of information or from an equal source of information. The second law of thermodynamics says that I can transfer an equal amount of information, but that I can never transfer more information than what I have. And again, it's what we see. Take a Xerox copy, copy it. Take the newest copy, copy it. Take the newest copy, copy that one. Do that a million times. Does that copy evolve into a three-dimensional color photograph, or does it turn into a big black blur? Information is always lost. And this is what kills the evolutionist. He cannot start with molecules that have no information and have them evolve into living organisms that have vast amounts of information, so much so that you could fill 2,000 volumes of books, 500 pages each, with the smallest readable print. If you walked in a library with 2,000 volumes of books, the last thing you would think is that that library got there by an explosion in a print shop.
That's right.
Right. Very well. And of course, me and Dale definitely could not have said it any better.
That's right. That's right.
So,
can I just point something else out?
Yes.
So many times I've had scientists and people who are professionals in this area say, but Mike, energy can replace information. Almost, but not really. And there's experimental evidence to prove that. Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson looked at that question, whether or not you can replace information with energy, the Earth being an open system, allowing sunlight to beat on these chemicals, possibly with enough energy they could evolve over billions of years into living systems. In order to turn one mole of chemicals, just chemicals, into DNA with only 10 million nucleotides, it would take 30,200,000 kilocalories of energy. That is so much energy that those chemical bonds in that DNA would completely vaporize. Energy never replaces information. If you need information, you need information. To organize those molecules, you need information. Energy will never, ever work. And at the very bottom of evolution, getting life from non-life, that destroys the whole idea of evolution. Because if I can't get chemicals ever to come together and form living things, then I have to have an information source, an intelligent source, call him God, to step in and do it. And once I bring God into the picture, it's no longer evolution.
That's right. There's no natural science that explains where information comes from, and that includes evolution. However, the Bible does explain where information comes from. But I'd like to take it even back a little further. Where did the molecules come from? Where does the matter come out of nothing? And our finite minds, you sitting there, you can't understand how matter comes out of nothing. And if I could explain it to you, you couldn't understand the explanation. And this should be proof to you that there is a supernatural creation out of nothing, ex nihilo. And that is only explained by the Bible. Again, not by the evolutionist. He doesn't know. He says, I don't know. Well, how did the molecules get here? I don't know. How did they organize? I don't know. Accidentally. I mean, they have no answers. The Bible has the answers.
But now what about the scientists, the evolutionary people that would say, oh, there's scientists that have created life in a test tube?
That's absolutely false. And even if they did create life in a test tube, what they would prove is that it takes an intelligent scientist with millions of dollars of equipment to make life out of non-life. So what they've done is they've proved our point that in order to make life, you have to have an informational source that's even greater than the informational source that you're forming.
Well, they would use God's technique of setting the genetic code together, the amino acids,
of having an intelligent creator. Certainly.
Yeah.
I listened to Stephen Jay Gould about 5 years ago at Tulane University give for evolution, for creativity in evolution. The first evidence he discussed was how people in Jamaica used discarded automobile tires to form sandals. The second evidence was how architects in the 15th century used the particular nuances of the architecture to create certain forms of art. The third example was how scientists in South America took these salamanders and progressed them through their final maturation stage. And the fourth evidence was how Mickey Mouse has evolved because of the cartoonists drawing him different. And finally, somebody was smart enough at the end of the presentation to say, Dr. Gould, in every one of your instances of evolution, you had an intelligent creator. He said, no more questions.
Well, you know, that's it. You have to have an intelligent creator. And even with giving them, well, let's just say the molecules got here and bounced around, you know how complex the first living cell is. That a lot of people don't know how complex, with the membrane and the nucleus and all that information, to that it cannot be accidentally produced. And here's what makes me mad. I grew up thinking they had produced life in the test tube, and it's still in textbooks today, when one of them was a total hoax, and the other one, all they did was, through really cheating methods, they created some chemicals, the wrong kind of chemicals, which they said, well, this is the basic building blocks of life, therefore, we've created life, and you know, that's it, case closed. And it's completely false, and yet it's been put in our children's minds and in our minds as fact. And I think it's totally disreputable, and it should be, you know, just exposed. I mean, they do this sort of thing all the time. They lie, and then they go, oh well, that's been disproven, you know, just like all the hoaxes and all the missing links and that sort of thing. And it's just okay for them.
Well, it comes down to the simple point that no one's ever going to believe in God unless God has a say in their heart. Yeah. Because other than that, men will find every excuse in the world. Even if you answer 99 of their arguments, they'll jump on the one that you're still waiting for information on to answer their argument on, and they'll sit on that one, you know, just to get out of the logical consequence.
And yet it's the same people who look at their science and say, well, listen, I want a scientific explanation. And again, I go back to Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson's book, The Mystery of Life's Origin. They said, listen, the laws of chemistry and physics don't care if evolution is true or if creation is true. They are just the laws of chemistry and physics, and they're great because we can go in the laboratory and do them over and over and over again and observe them. Let's take the laws of chemistry and physics. Let's let them speak on this whole issue of whether or not life could come from non-life. And they did the necessary work. They did the necessary research. They said, we have overwhelming evidence. We have more than enough experimental evidence. They answered these questions. They said, there's only these conditions that are necessary. You have to get the right materials under the right conditions to get the right products of the right kind in the right amounts to have the right reactions at the right locations in the right sequence with the right information to build the right structures to do the right function to make life. They said, you've got to do every one of those steps. If you fail at one step, the whole thing collapses. What they proved experimentally, based upon published data, based upon science that's repeatable and observable, they showed that every single one of these steps fails. The laws of chemistry and physics say you can never get the right reactions. You can never get informational systems from non-informational systems. You must have a primary intelligence source. And whether you call him God, Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus, that primary intelligence source is absolutely necessary. And that's what the science says. That has nothing to do with religion. If you think that you can go into the laboratory and let the laws of chemistry and physics produce life, then you're absolutely wrong. Your science has failed you. Your science points to the necessity of a creator.
Very well said. Now, with time flying on us here, we're already halfway through the show. We've only got through one point. But that's...
Let's get into the best evidence yet.
There's just so much to say on every single point.
Right.
I hope, you know, the tragedy here, folks at home, is that there's simply not enough time in a one-hour show to get all a tremendous amount of information that's there. So we'll do the best we can with the time we have, but it's simply going to be the case. So we'll try to move as quickly as
we can. Well, this information has been suppressed for about 150 years.
But it's
years.
In the books we're offering, and people write us, they'll get a lot more information than we can possibly give on this show. But hang in there. We'll try to get through as much of this as possible. Now, we're coming up to another big topic, Doctor. We'll see what you have to say on this one. But everybody thinks, you know, the fossils obviously prove evolution. Without a doubt, that blows you religious fanatics that believe in creation right out of the water. The fossils, and of course, I have something here I've added up here, living fossils. So could you tell us how the fossil record really proves evolution? And then maybe you could tell us something about these living fossils as well.
I was eating at a restaurant in New Orleans. This was only about 3 or 4 months ago. And the young lady that waited on me was working on her master's degree in biology at Tulane University. And I asked her, I said, sweetheart, I said, do you believe in evolution? She said, well, of course. I said, what is your best evidence for evolution? She said, the fossil record. I said, well, let me just give you some quotes by evolutionists, people who are considered experts in the fossil record. And I quoted Stephen Jay Gould, who talks about the absence of fossil intermediates. But in other words, the evolutionist thinks that evolution, in order to be seen in the fossil record, must be seen through various transitional forms. One kind of creature turning into another kind of creature, a snake turning into a bird, or a snurd, a half and half type of creature. And I told her that Gould said that the absence of fossil intermediaries was the trade secret of paleontology. And she knew who Dr. Gould was, and he is a vehement anti-creationist and a staunch evolutionist, but he admits that the fossil record contains no in-between forms, no transitional forms. She was shocked. I went ahead and I quoted Dr. Colin Patterson, considered one of the world's foremost paleontologists. He is the senior paleontologist at the British Natural History Museum. Several years ago, he wrote a book on evolution. He included no examples of transitional forms. Well, one of the scientists in this country, Dr. Lou Sunderland, wrote him and said, where are your examples of the transitional forms? And what happened was, Dr. Patterson wrote back and said, I'll lay it on the line. I don't have any examples. In fact, he said, if I knew of any fossil or living, I would certainly have included them in my book. Said that there were no transitional forms. The senior paleontologist at the British Natural History Museum admitting that the evidence for evolution, which every textbook says is in the fossil record, this paleontologist saying, no, the evidence is not there. David B. Kitts said that evolution requires transitional forms, and paleontology, the fossil record, fails to provide them. Mark Ridley said that no evolutionist uses the fossil record in arguing about evolution with a creationist. The truth of the matter is that the evolutionary experts themselves do not believe that there are transitional forms. Not believe that there are any. So the fossil record is an absolute flop.
Well, of course you're talking about missing links here, but someone could say, well, that's only because they have so few fossils. They
goodness
just
gracious.
Have just a few, and that's why they haven't found all these missing links.
And that's what Charles Darwin said. Charles Darwin, when he wrote his book, admitted that there were no examples of fossil intermediates. And he said that that was the strongest objection against his theory. The problem is that since Darwin first made that statement, and again, Darwin thought it was because of the lack of fossils that had been uncovered, and that was somewhat legitimate, 100 years ago, 130 years ago, when Darwin wrote his book. The problem is that now we have unearthed billions of fossils. Dr. Robert Broom says at the Cairo Supergroup in Africa, there are 800 billion fossil vertebrates. So to go around now and say that there aren't enough fossils simply is not true. And the evolutionists themselves have admitted that. As far back as the 1920s, Goldschmidt said, we've got enough fossil evidence now. And guess what? It is thoroughly lacking in transitional forms. The fossil record should be overwhelmingly, more than anything else, transitional forms. And according to the evolutionists, those transitional forms just don't occur.
And now we mentioned this living fossils. Could you tell us something about that?
Greatest example of a living fossil would be the coelacanth fish. It was a total shock when this fish, which was supposed to be the evolutionary ancestor of the amphibians, was discovered alive off the coast of Africa back in the 1930s. When they pulled the fish up and cut it open, they were hoping to find all of these evolutionary structures evolving. What they found was 100% fish. In fact, to make the matters worse, the coelacanth wasn't a bony fish. It was a cartilaginous fish, just like the sharks. So here is a fish that the evolutionists claimed was supposed to be closer to our ancestors on land with bony skeletons, and actually it was further away than even the bony fish that they had discarded.
Yeah. Well, this is something that was supposed to have been like 70 million years old and...
70 million years extinct, no record of it, and here it is showing up alive. I believe it was in 1939 off the coast of Madagascar that they captured one. Mm. How does something disappear in the fossil record for 70 million years and then show up alive? Maybe that fossil record isn't what the evolutionist wants it to be.
Now, that's fascinating. I've got a Creation Ex Nihilo magazine here with me, and it mentioned a couple of interesting facts I just wanted to throw in on this particular topic since you brought it up. I thought it was fascinating myself, but I'll just read it for the viewers at home from page 13. It's from an article called Where Jurassic Park Went Wrong, and he mentioned something about dinosaur sightings. But this ties in with things that are supposed to be extinct and things along this line. He says, but could real dinosaurs be living today? What about all the reported sightings? If dinosaurs died out more than 60 million years ago, as evolutionists propose, then there can't be any convincing evidence for their living today or even in recent times. Yet fresh, unfossilized dinosaur bones have been found. In 1987, a young Canadian Eskimo working with scientists from Memorial, go to the next page, University, Newfoundland, Canada, on Bayot Island, found a bone which was identified as part of a lower jaw of a duck-billed dinosaur. And a reference for that is from Fresh Dinosaur Bones Have Been Found, Creation Magazine, Volume 14, Number 3, June, August 1992, page 16. In 1981, scientists identified dinosaur bones which have been found in Alaska 20 years earlier. The bones had been so fresh that the geologists who had found them thought at first they could have been bison bones. They have now been identified as belonging to horned dinosaurs, duck-billed dinosaurs, and small carnivorous dinosaurs. And we have the documentation on that. And it just goes on with pages about huge flying reptiles. What do you call those huge flying reptiles?
Pterodactyls.
Pterodactyls.
It says here in 1950, the Illustrated London News of February 9th, 1856, page 166, reported that a workman digging a railway tunnel in France last century disturbed a huge winged creature at Coulmont in Haute-Marne while blasting rock for the tunnel. The creature was described as livid black with a long neck and sharp teeth. It looked like a bat and its skin was thick and oily. It died soon after. Its wingspan measured at 3.22 meters, 10 feet 7 inches. A naturalist immediately recognized it as belonging to the genus Pterodactylus anus, and it matched the remains of known pterodactyl fossils. And this goes on and on with information like this. I thought that was rather fascinating. Sorry I took so much time, but I thought it was just something you don't hear about.
I'd just like to say that the very fact that we have so many fossils, which can only happen because of rapid burial, okay, think about it. When things die, they deteriorate. They dissolve into the soil. Now, I was taught in school, I don't know about you guys, but I was taught that the layering we see in the earth just kind of grows upward. You know, soil grows
uniformitarianism.
Upward. And what we see when I look around is rain and wind erode and wash things away. Now, if something dies, it just kind of, you know, gets eaten by ants and decomposes.
No,
now,
it turns into a fossil.
Into a fossil, right?
Doctor, if you throw a dead cat out in the yard, it'll fossilize.
It'll fossilize. And you can do this experiment at home. Boys and girls, get permission from your mom. Get a dead cat, put it on your front lawn, come back in 6 months. The bones dissolve.
It's gone. And yet we have fossils all over the earth. Tons and tons of fossils in the layers. The layers couldn't have grown up over it. You don't have a horse like this for a couple million years while the sediments grow up. But yet a flood, what the Bible says, what God tells us, a flood would cause the layering of the sediments, would cause rapid burial, which would make a lot of fossils. Now, they're so-called tree. They have the missing gaps. They have things out of order. It doesn't fit. You have just all this evidence for creation, and it's against evolution. Now, I've got a secular magazine, Scientific America, and I was reading in it, they found these fossils. There's fish fossils on most of the mountaintops, okay, which, of course, goes along with the flood. How'd they get up there? Well, here's one of their, they found some fish fossils and some amphibian fossils on a mountain, And so what they said was, well, these must have been in an ancient sea. And then the fish died and fell to the bottom and turned into a fossil magically, covered up with sediments, and it turned into a rock on the bottom of a sea. Then the sea dried up, and then it turned into a mountain. And that's how come we have these fossils on mountaintops. Well, this is pure speculation, and it doesn't answer the fact of why did this fossil not decompose. They put in there, finally, to try to answer that, they come up with, well, there wasn't oxygen on the bottom of the sea, and that's why it didn't decompose. But it's ridiculous. They have to jump through hoops. They have to juggle and make stuff up in order to fit their theory. We can even go with the finds of dinosaur footprints with man's, and
that's
totally
in the Biloxi River in
that's
Texas.
Right, and that totally destroys the
Doctor,
evolution.
What about the woolly mammoths they've been finding in Siberia?
Tremendous number of woolly mammoths, very rapidly killed. Some experimentation shows that again there was fresh vegetation in their stomach. In order for that fresh vegetation to be preserved in their stomach and in their mouth, they would have had to have reached temperatures of several hundred degrees below zero almost instantaneously. And that would coincide with a very rapid onset of an ice age.
I've seen some fossils of one fish, and inside the fish is another fish fossil.
Right. It's eating.
As if he was eating the one, and it
right.
happened so rapidly. And then I think there's another one where it's in his mouth or something. And
I have a picture of that. Burial, fossilization may take a little bit of time, but the key is rapid burial. You have to bury things very, very quickly if you're going to form a fossil. If you don't, they'll deteriorate. Just a comment on the Scientific American article, oxygen, the lack of or the presence of, does not affect anaerobic bacteria. They'll still eat whatever is there, whether there's oxygen or not. So that's sort of, and I'm embarrassed that they put that reasoning in there. I did want to comment on the Biloxi River, because the evolutionists themselves have said that if there is a formal disproof of evolution, it would be if you could find a fossil of one critter that should have become extinct millions or hundreds of millions of years earlier, buried alongside the fossil of another critter that should have come into being or evolved millions or hundreds of millions of years after this other one became extinct. And I'd like to read some quotes from evolutionists who make that statement, and us in particular who poke fun at the evidence in Glen Rose, Texas, at the Biloxi River, where we find human footprints alongside and actually crossing over dinosaur footprints. Let me read to you what the evolutionists say with regard to this being a disproof of evolution. Richard Dawkins in The Blind Watchmaker said, if a single well-verified mammal skull were to turn up in 500 million-year-old rocks, our whole modern theory of evolution would be utterly destroyed. And Dawkins went on then to talk about how that would relate to the evidence at the Biloxi River, that if indeed that evidence was true, if you really did have human footprints alongside dinosaur footprints, according to this anti-creationist evolutionist, Richard Dawkins, then that would be a formal disproof of evolution. World-renowned paleontologist Stephen M. Stanley makes the same statement. Listen, this is from the New Evolutionary Timetable by Dr. Stephen Stanley, 1981. Quote, there is an infinite variety of ways in which, since 1859, the general concept of evolution might have been demolished. The unequivocal discovery of a fossil population of horses in Precambrian rocks would disprove evolution. More generally, any topsy-turvy sequence of fossils would force us to rethink our theory, yet not a single one has come to light. As Darwin recognized, a single geographic inconsistency would have nearly the same power of destruction. Dr. Eugenie Scott, several years ago, when she was at the University of New Orleans and debated Dr. Dwayne Gish, and the next day she debated a Christian creationist friend of mine, Dr. Ed Boudreau, made the exact same statement. If you could find any out-of-place sequence of fossils, it would be a formal disproof of evolution. At the Biloxi River in Glen Rose, Texas, we find human footprints that cross over dinosaur footprints. The biggest objection has been that, number one, during the Depression, some of the people who lived in that area carved fake footprints. Now, the fakes are very easily recognized, but there are footprints that are obviously not faked. The second and that objection was totally demolished when back in the 70s, Stan Taylor took a bulldozer, found the human footprints which backed up to a solid wall of rock, took his bulldozer, excavated the wall of rock, and found 8 more human footprints in a left-right sequence.
That's right.
So they could not have been carved.
That's right.
The human footprints in the early 80s began to take on a coloration of a dinosaur footprint. The creation scientists, to be super honest and to be very careful, withdrew all the videos and books with regard to that as evidence because they weren't sure what was happening. What appeared to be a human footprint was changing color into a dinosaur footprint. In the late 80s and early 90s, Dr. Carl Baugh and Don Patton continued work in that area, and what they were able to demonstrate using various contour diagrams and some further research was that what you had was a human footprint inside of a dinosaur footprint, and that in order for those footprints to have been formed like that, that human would have had to have stepped in that dinosaur footprint before the soft limestone became hard. So after the dinosaur put his footprint in the limestone, within 2 hours before it hardened, that human came and walked right behind him, like he was tracking or like he was hunting that dinosaur. The Gwe hunters in Africa walk in the footprints of the prey that they stalk simply because it allows them to walk much more quietly. And again, walking in wet limestone would be very hot. Wet limestone is very hot, so these people that were hunting this dinosaur were very smart. Proved before beyond any shadow of a doubt that those footprints were genuine, both the human footprints and the dinosaur footprints. Took the best human footprint, sectioned through the toes, the ball of the foot, and the heel to see if there were pressure lines. If a 150-pound human stepped in that limestone, he would leave pressure lines. If it was carved, there would be no pressure lines. And when they sectioned through that foot, those pressure lines were there. Not a fake. And according to the evolutionist, not the creationist, but according to the evolutionist, that is a formal disproof of evolution. Certainly impossible to explain within evolutionary theory.
Well, that's right. And as well, it fits with the Bible, though. We have the tropical foliage that's found in the mammoths, in Siberia and the Arctic Circle, which shows that the Earth had a tropical climate at one time. Well, after the flood, the climate was changed, the dinosaurs died out, but there was a few in the beginning. Now, Job mentions three different kinds of dinosaurs, Leviathan, Behemoth. They didn't have the word dinosaur yet, but he's describing a large dinosaur.
You're talking about Job chapter 40.
Job chapter 40, and you also have these footprints, not only here in where you can go look at them at Glen Rose, Texas, but also in Australia and in Russia. And they're finding them all over the world. They are suppressing the evidence, but this destroys the theory of evolution. It goes with a young Earth. There's lots of evidence for young Earth again. It goes with the Bible that has dinosaurs and man at the same time, and also is a giant human footprint. And the Bible says, and the Bible's the only explanation that has, that there were giants in the land before the flood. Evolutionists have no answers for this.
Now, with that, and I can see we're under 10 minutes now, gentlemen, is...
Let me do something real quick, Larry. I hate to do this. Do you think you can get a shot? This is a picture from the Paluxy River. I don't know
yes.
if you can.
If the camera
And if
can
you
zoom
show
in,
them the human footprint,
if
right
the camera
next,
can zoom in on this, there's the human footprint right there. And there is a dinosaur footprint.
They also found a skull of a seven-foot woman not far from that area.
Yeah, let me go ahead.
Show one other. This is from the contour diagram showing unequivocally the human footprint with the toes inside the dinosaur footprint.
There's a human footprint right there where I'm outlining with the pointer. And back here is the dinosaur footprint, which takes up all the space around it. Back in through here, so human footprint inside of the dinosaur footprint. Incredible.
That's right.
It's kind of neat stuff, and you never get this in elementary school.
You don't, and again, it disproves the theory of evolution, and it proves creation, it proves the Bible. You can trust God.
Well, obviously we're not going to have much more time to get into all these tons of points we want to bring up, but let me get into point three now and bring up the point about God. Doctor, theistic evolution, and we've already talked earlier about how world religions teach this, the Hindus and Buddhists and everything, and then, of course, I'll get into Dr. U. Ross in a minute, But basically we have theistic evolution, people who say, well, God created it, he created all these animals, and then somehow he let them evolve or come from monkeys or whatever. What do you say about that?
I say that, number one, the only way to know for sure would be to ask God if theistic evolution is true, and God says, no, it's not true, that he created the individual kinds. Theistic evolution historically was an attempt to explain the fossil record, that we saw tremendous extinctions of critters in the fossil record, and that there were so many different types of critters, species specifically in the fossil record, that people began to think it was impossible. And when I say people, I mean theologians began to think it was impossible to fit all those critters on Noah's Ark, which we now know it would be possible to fit two of every kind or seven of every clean kind very, very easily on Noah's Ark. So theistic evolution came about because the scientists said, we have this evidence, we have this interpretation, now you've got to change the Bible to fit our interpretation of the evidence. And that's pretty foolish for a scientist to tell God what he really means. It should be the other way around. God telling the scientist, your interpretation isn't correct of the evidence, we need to go ahead and change that. The theistic evolution approach produced such things as the gap theory, that God created everything in Genesis 1:1 and then destroyed everything and then recreated it in Genesis 1:2. Of course, the obvious, and that would explain the fossil record. The fossil record occurred when God destroyed the earth, and he destroyed it initially because Satan rebelled. So we have all of these dead things, fossils, right there between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The problem with that is that it makes the New Testament lie. Because in Romans 5:12, it tells us that sin and death came into the world when Adam sinned. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 says the same thing. Death came by man, not by Satan. Death came by man. The resurrection of the dead comes by man. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, if that's not true, in 1 Corinthians 15:21, that man brings death in, then it mustn't be true that man takes death out. So what we've done is we've just destroyed the gospel, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So from a theological standpoint, theistic evolution is nonsense. It makes the Bible self-contradictory, and it just does not hold. And that's the biggest argument against Dr. Hugh Ross. I'm in the process of researching Dr. Ross. I would tell anybody that read his book, Fingerprint of God, to take his book and go check his theological references, and you'll see that the majority of them are false. And I don't know if Dr. Ross just did sloppy research, but they do not hold for close scrutiny. Some of his logic is misrepresented. If it was misrepresented unintentionally, then I can understand, but he ought to correct it. And some of the logical arguments he draws and the logical conclusions are just, I don't mean to be uncharitable to a brother in Christ, they're nonsense, they're not consistent theologically, and they're not accurate theologically. Don't take my word for that. Get your Gesenius's Hebrew lexicon. Get your Thayer's Greek lexicon, get your Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, get your Kittle's commentary, and go and research the words that he comments on and see if they really say what he says they say. They don't, plain and simple. Check his quote by Gleason Archer in his Survey of New Testament. Archer says that, but Archer also contradicts himself within a space of three sentences, arguing for a young earth. From the concept of a six-day creation in Exodus 20:11 and in Exodus 31:15 and 17.
Okay, this Hugh Ross is a Christian who believes in mainly theistic evolution.
Hugh Ross is an astrophysicist who believes that there must be a Big Bang because the scientists say there's a Big Bang, and he makes that whole point based upon his belief that relativity is true. Dr. Peter Beckman of Colorado University has just published a book, Einstein Plus Two, in which he says there is experimental evidence that shows that relativity is not true, and here's the evidence.
Okay, now we've got about 2.5 minutes left here, gentlemen. I want to cheat and get one more in real quick, then I'm going to go to Dale for final comments, and then you for final comments, Doctor. But microevolution, very quickly, tell our viewers what that is.
Microevolution is a misnomer. It is a propaganda word. It just means change within a kind. It's just variation. For instance, if we see a peppered moth go from a white peppered moth to a black peppered moth, the evolutionist wants to call that microevolution, when in truth, all it is a different genetic expression. That variability was within the creature itself. But remember, microevolution is just genetic variability. My mom has blue eyes, I have brown eyes. An evolutionist would call that microevolution, possibly. But in truth, it's just a different genetic variability. That's all that microevolution is. And they adopted that term because the other term, macroevolution, where one kind of animal turns into another kind, the snake turns into a bird, that is never seen. So in order to preserve their cherished word, evolution, they have to stick micro on it, and it's totally deceptive. It's a propaganda, emotional term that they force us into using to communicate and speak about their terms. That's why when we say there is no such thing as evolution being observed, they say, aha, what about microevolution? And we have to say, well, listen, we do see microevolution as you define it, but that's not evolution. By evolution, we mean macroevolution.
Very good. Okay, Dale, we've got, if you could take about 30 seconds and give some concluding comments for this particular show, and then I'll give Dr. Girard the final say, sign off.
Okay. The Bible says that God, in Genesis 1, that God created everything after its own kind. This is what we see. We see the DNA has a code. We see species have their own, follow species. There is no evolution. We have disproved evolution. We've just scratched the surface, but we've already disproved it. Now, if you're sitting at home and we've disproved evolution, you've got to come to the conclusion that there is a God. And if there is a God, you need to get to know him. And the Bible says the only way to get to know him is through his son, Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. You need to turn your life to Jesus Christ. And the bottom line with the whole, all the arguments, it's not facts. It's the fact that we are rebellious against God. We love our sin.
All right. Doctor, any final say to the viewers today?
I think Dale pretty much said it all. Look at the evidence, see what it says, and then come to grips with the man who says he has a cure for death. I don't. No other physician does. Jesus Christ said he has a cure for death. He put up a shut up. He proved it. He got out the grave.
Amen. Amen. With that, thank you for joining us. I'm Larry Wessels with Dale Deloney and Dr. Michael Girard from the Institute for Creation Research. Have any if you'd like further free information or any questions, please call or write us. God bless you.
Check out our websites, BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.